You ready to eat?
Yes.
This is spiritual food we're about to partake of. Wash your hands for dinner. Pulled up to the table. You ready? Yes. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you expound it to us. That Jesus, like in days when you walked the earth, Lord, after your resurrection, you broke the bread in their very presence, Lord, and their eyes were opened. You were the guest of honor. So, Lord, we welcome you. Holy Spirit, break the bread and feed us now, so we can be strong in you spiritually, in Jesus' name. Romans chapter 11, verse 24. It says, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted in into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Say, what on earth is he talking about? Well, in the context, Paul is talking about the fact that Gentiles were, in a sense, they're the picture of this wild olive tree, okay? And he said, God took you and he grafted you in. Are you familiar with that agricultural description? It's where they take a branch of a tree and they tie it. I don't know exactly how they do it, but they cut the bark of another tree they want to tie it to, and they strap it. They do other things, whatever they do, the agricultural people who are not me. They graft that branch into it, and he says, you've been grafted into a cultivated garden plant, if you will, a garden olive tree. In other words, it's cultivated. It's been nurtured. You were wild. You were growing out here in the wild. You were on your own, and God took you, and he grafted you in. What did he graft you and I into? He grafted us into the Jewish tree, the Jewish legacy. Did you know Jesus is a Jewish Messiah? Okay, you and I have been, we can't just because of the fact that we're here in the West and we eat shrimp and pork and we're Gentiles by by birth, we cannot lean on that. We have been saved, we've been born again, we've been brought in, we've been grafted into a Jewish heritage that goes all the way back to our father, who is Abraham. Very good. All right. And Paul says here, you've been grafted in. I liken it to this. It's like coming in late to a movie. You ever walked into a movie and you missed all the key parts to the story? And you're just seeing, it's kind of the climax of the story, but you're thinking, now what happened up until now? That's kind of us. We're kind of late to the movie in a sense. When I say us, I mean the Gentile church. We came late to the movie. How many of you know before us, before Jesus, there was 4,000 years of Jewish history? I mean, that's going back some ways. We're 2,000 years on this side of the cross. They were, but we got a history that goes back further, much further than that. So it behooves us. I'm starting off this morning's message by making this point. It behooves you and I to get familiar with our history. Okay? What is this tree we've been grafted into? Read the Old Testament. You'll find out all about it. There's 4,000 years of history right there from Abraham all the way up until the Messiah. 4,000 approximate years of history that will tell you what your new DNA is supposed to look like, what you're tied into, and what we've been joined to. Did you know that Jesus is the hope of the Jew? We heard this when we were over in Israel. I never thought about it, but quite like this. But Jesus didn't come to just establish a whole new religion, if you will, and call it the new covenant. Jesus was the fulfillment of 4,000 years of Jewish hearts that were hoping for a day when a true lamb's blood would take away their sins for real. Because they knew the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. Are you with me? So Jesus was the hope of 4,000 years of Jewish history and Jewish hearts reaching out by faith and saying, God, I just know there's more to this than killing this little lamb or killing this little goat. I just know their blood can't take away my sin. But there's going to come a day when there will be a Lamb of God who will totally remove the sin of Israel. Jeremiah refers to the Messiah as the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel. If you're taking notes, that's in Jeremiah 17, 13. Oh, I just got to read it. Let's read it together. The book is so poetic, I just can't not read it. Sorry. Jeremiah 17, 13. And we'll come back to Romans in a minute. I said it before, I'll say it again. This is a book of poetry. If you love art, you love fine art, there's not a better place to sink your chops into and your attention and your affections than the Bible, because the Bible's full of a love language, a poetic language between God and his people. Amen. Jeremiah 17, 13, it says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel. Hope you underline that phrase. The hope of Israel. Jesus is the hope of Israel. Amen. He was the hope of 4,000 years of Jewish anticipation. And it says, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. I love the language. All right, back in Romans. Just had to read it, sorry. You indulged me. Thank you for indulging me there. Romans 4. We're going to jump into Romans 4. I want us to look closer at a passage we read last week, Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. And then we're going to read these verses, and then I'm just going to dissect them a bit for you, okay? You with me?
Yes.
Football game's not started yet. Stay with me. Okay, here we go. Whatever sports playing being played today. Here we go, Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Talking about the difference between works and faith. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, you should underline that phrase, does not work, or worketh not, if you're in the King James Version, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Quote, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's an amazing passage. There's a whole lot there to chew on. First of all, I want to start off by saying this. Back in verse 5, it says, God who justifies the wicked. We're talking about Father Abraham here. Did you know that the Bible, in the context here, is actually describing Abraham as being the wicked? And I want to propose to you today that the only people who get justified in life are the wicked. Now, that sounds counterintuitive. But according to the gospel, according to what Paul's writing here in Romans, and the Holy Spirit is saying, the only people who are truly justified before God are those who know they are wicked. This is why the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 8, chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, he said, if any man says he is without sin, he's making God out to be a liar. Remember that passage? And he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, you can go back and study it later. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. But God is the God under the new covenant who justifies the wicked. Say that with me. He justifies the wicked. Now, just how wicked, I want you to see in this picture of Abraham. God uses Abraham as a model for us to give us hope. All right? I want you to see how nitty-gritty, down-to-earth, real, true life our father, Father Abraham, really was. Let's look at a few points about Abraham. Number one, he came from a land of idolatry. This is found in Joshua. You can keep your place there in Romans 4. We'll come back to it. But look in Joshua, the book of Joshua, which is way back before 1 Samuel, Joshua 24, verses 2 through 3. This is a beautiful description of Abraham's history before God. And it says in Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 3. Let's look at it there. You with me? Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Joshua said to the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah. Do you know who Terah was? He was Abraham's father. Okay. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor. Do you know who Nahor was? That was Abraham's uncle. Okay, that was Terah's brother. Abraham and Nahor lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. Say, other gods. This is idolatry. And they lived beyond the river. It's kind of like saying they were on the other side of the tracks. You know, there's that old phrase. Someone still lives on the other side of the tracks, railroad tracks. Okay. Abraham lived beyond the river. Do you know which river they're referring to here? This is the Euphrates. I thought it was the Jordan, actually. I think I said it was the Jordan months ago when I talked about this, but it's Euphrates. The Euphrates River runs kind of northwest to southeast this way, and it kind of divides the land of Iraq. It's pouring through the land of Iraq there, and on one side of it is Babylon, okay, like our modern-day Babylon in Iraq. And Abraham lived beyond the river, the scripture says here. Let's read on. They lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river, and I led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned this hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. So it says here, the beginnings, in the beginning, in essence, is what he's saying here. Abraham lived in the land beyond the river, and it was a land full of idolatry. Are you with me? God called a man who was living amongst idolatry. It says his father and his uncle Nahor, they worshipped other gods. It doesn't specifically say that Abraham did. So there may have been something tender in Abraham's heart from a child that said, something about this ain't right. You know, it doesn't say. The scripture does not clearly indicate. But he was in the midst of, he was surrounded by those who worshipped idols. So this was his beginning. Another point about Abraham, of course, we see later in his life, as he begins to journey and God calls him out from the land beyond the river into the Holy Land, what we call the Holy Land today. He steps over across that river and comes over into modern day Israel. And as he's journeying, God begins doing this process in Sarah because he's given Sarah promises about bearing a child in her old age. And the Bible says God actually renewed her youth. Sarah's youth was renewed to bear Isaac. So leading up to that birth of that supernatural child, I believe in the natural, Sarah became more and more beautiful, even in her older age. Pretty amazing. That kings, heathen kings, the Bible says two heathen kings looked at this woman that was approaching 90 years of age and said, I want her. Now those heathen kings don't judge by character. They didn't say, she must have a nice personality. I'd like her. No. That's not how they judged the women for their harem back in those days. You follow me? Sarah took on a glow. She took on a beauty, an unearthly, unnatural beauty that was beyond her years. And as God began to beautify Sarah, she became attractive. Well, in one of those incidents, actually in both incidents, Abraham lied about who she was. And he told Pharaoh, she's my sister, you can have her. He told Abimelech, she's my sister, you can have her. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I mean, you know, there are some things in life that I come up against that I go, oh, I'm not feeling so courageous. When it comes to defending your wife's honor in that way, I mean, that's pretty low. That's pretty, you know, we would call that, that's wimpy. That's pretty wimpy. Yeah. So Abraham, I want you to see the true grit, okay, that's here. Abraham came from a land of idolatry. Abraham, for saving his own skin twice, gave up his wife to a heathen king. Well, God stepped in both cases and saved Sarah. Praise the Lord. Right? Can't you say praise the Lord? Because God had a plan. But he lied twice. Now, here's another interesting point. If you keep your finger there in Romans 4 still, but I want you to flip back to Leviticus. Leviticus 18, verse 9. Leviticus 18 and verse 9. This is a law in the Old Testament, part of the Mosaic law. Look at Leviticus 18, 9. It says this. Are you there? Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same house or elsewhere. When Abraham described, when Abimelech called him on the carpet and said, hey, why'd you lie to me? Now, he replied, look, we're going to have to get the context, but I want you to keep in mind this law in Leviticus. Don't marry your sister, whether she's from your father or your mother. Now, look over in Genesis chapter 20. Look at Abraham's reply to Abimelech. When Abimelech said, why did you lie to me about your wife? Abraham said this. Genesis 20, verse 11 and 12. I said to myself, there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides this, she really is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. Now, you remember, Abraham lived before the Mosaic law, mind you. In his day, there was no law, like we just read in Leviticus, that said, don't marry your sister. Whether she's born from your father or your mother. But Abraham's saying here, she's not from my original mother, but she is from my father. You follow me? She was a sister from another mother. Okay? Under Mosaic law, this would have been forbidden. You follow me? I want you to see the picture that Abraham was less than perfect. And that's why it says here in Romans 4, good news for you and I, verse 5, God who justifies the wicked. In many ways, and we don't have time to elaborate on this today because I'm only on the first page of my notes and I got 12 pages. I'm just kidding. In many ways, We could go and elaborate more about the spirit of Abraham's relationship with God is more true to our experience under grace than Moses' experience with God. Do you follow me? Because Abraham was walking in an imperfect way before the Father. He was walking, as we just saw, he was walking, breaking Mosaic law, although it hadn't been instituted yet. He lied about his wives. He was kind of cowardly in that incident. He was from a land of idolatry. In many ways, he was imperfect. Can you say hallelujah? There's hope for me.
Hallelujah.
And under the age of grace, we as Christians walk imperfect, but forgiven. We walk imperfect and yet favored. We walk imperfect before our God, and yet he still loves us. And in fact, in Romans 4, he says he justifies the wicked. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
We don't have to be perfect to be justified. Now that's something to shout about. Because when you talk about standing before the great white throne one day, okay, there's kind of this imagery of, you know, standing before the judge. My daughter's in the legal industry. My son-in-law is from the legal industry. They understand sometimes the sobering experience for the person that's called to stand before the judge. Listen, we all have an understanding that someday we're going to stand before a judge. And guess what? You can stand before him totally confident because the word says God justifies. That means from his vantage point, you and I are cleared. Can you say cleared?
Cleared?
I'm cleared. I'm not perfect, but I'm cleared. Isn't that good? So it says here in Romans 4, he justifies the wicked. Now let's read on this passage from in verse 7 and 8 where it talks about David. David says this. This is a quote. So Paul uses two great men of the Old Testament, imperfect though they were. Would you not agree? Abraham was imperfect. We just saw that in many ways. David was imperfect. We know that from last week we studied that he had a double death sentence due him for murder and for adultery under Mosaic law. Now, he lived under the Mosaic law time. Abraham lived before it. You with me? Did I lose you? Abraham lived before it, so that law about don't marry your sister, that wasn't in place yet. But in David's time, there was definitely the law, don't thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. And David did both. By both counts, he should have been stoned, but David got a taste, a foretaste of grace. Even though he lived in the time of law, David experienced through the mercy of God a foretaste of grace. What we're reading about in Romans 4. God justifies, he clears, he acquits the guilty. And that's why he said here in Romans 4, 7, let's read it again together. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Can you say forgiven?
Forgiven.
Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Did you know that God will never count your sin against you under this new covenant? I want to draw the distinction between the old and the new. The new covenant we live under is amazing, folks. Thus the hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. It is an amazing covenant. In this new covenant, God clears, he justifies the wicked. Under this new covenant, he remembers our sin no more. He does not count our sin against us. Can you say amen? Can you say thank you, Jesus? In fact, to the natural mind, and especially to someone coming in new to this Christianity thing, this very idea seems unlawful. It seems out of kilter. It does not seem just. Our society nowadays cries out oftentimes when it comes to social justice issues, right? That's not right. Careful for jumping on the bandwagon of a bunch of people who are saying something about that's not right. Because under the new covenant, it ain't right that you and I get cleared of our sin. But it's the gospel. It's not right, Ross, that we should be forgiven of things we do wrong. But it's the gospel. That's why it's amazing. It's good news.
Amen.
Because God does not count our sin against us. And he never holds it against us. It does not seem right to the natural mind. It makes us go tilt. It seems unjust. But the reason God can make it happen is because of the cross. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. You see, God is justly dealing with you and I now. It's just that we didn't get the justice. Okay? You hear me? Let's look at another verse. I want you to see this. In Romans chapter 3, just go back one chapter, Romans 3. Wow, are you having a good time? I could stay here all day.
Go
I didn't get any other takers on that except Robert, but he's a fellow preacher, so what would you expect? He and I could preach together all day. All right, Romans 3:21. Now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I like that phrase, this righteousness comes. It's a promise. Righteousness is coming to you and I. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And how does it come? How do you and I partake of this righteousness? Through more and more faith. More and more faith. The more we hear, the more we believe about this righteousness that comes from God as a gift, the more we partake. It comes. This righteousness comes from God. Lost my place. I got so carried off there. Oh, there it is. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Verse 23. This we've memorized as children. For all have sinned. Come on, quote it with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's where we usually stop. But verse 24 goes on to the promise. And are justified, how? Freely. Freely justified by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Let's read on. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Say atonement. Atonement means we've been made at one with God again. Aren't you glad? We've been joined back to God. Through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance, He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, I think in the King James, in that passage I just read, there's the word, did I skip over perpetuation? Propitiation, verse 25. Look back at verse, how many of you are reading the King James this morning? Raise your hand real high. Got King James Version? Okay, a few of you. All right, it says in verse 25, it says it this way, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That word propitiation means an appeasement. An appeasement. And in fact, oddly enough, the Greek word that's used there for propitiation is also used in a verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 9:5. You can go back and read it yourself, when he's describing the tabernacle of Moses and he describes the mercy seat. And in the Greek, he actually uses the same word for used here called propitiation. And in the translation, they actually said mercy seat in English, but it goes back to the same Greek word. Here's the idea. Jesus is our appeasement before God. Can you say amen? Amen. Jesus' blood on the mercy seat in heaven is our appeasement before God. And in a sense, Jesus is our mercy seat. He is lock, stock, and barrel. Amen? His blood, the power, because the seat itself is just, you know, in the old ark, it was like a tabletop. It was the cover, if you will. It's the cover of a box. So the box cover itself has no power. It's what's on the cover. Amen? It's the blood that's on the cover that's so powerful. Jesus is our mercy seat cover. He is the power that's sitting on that seat. And why is that significant? Because when God looks down through that cover, through the blood, He forgets all the brokenness that's inside. Because inside that box was the law of Moses, which the Israelites had broken time and time again. Okay? So God, when He sees the blood on the mercy seat, He forgives sin. He does not see the broken laws. Did I lose you? All right. Verse 26, He says this. I love it. I'm going to read that one more time. God did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time. Let me go back into verse 25. In His forbearance, He left sins committed beforehand unpunished. We said last week, this is the sins that were committed in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, when they sinned, they sacrificed animals, right? That blood could never truly wash away their sins. So in a sense, their sins were piling up until the time that Jesus came. You with me? That's why it says here, in His forbearance, God left those sins unpunished. He let them, they were under the Mosaic sacrificial system, and God covered the sins with the animal blood. He didn't totally remove them until Jesus came. Are you with me? Okay. Good, good, good. I want you to grasp these verses. There's a lot of meat to chew on here. I'm feeding you meat here today. Are you appreciating the steak dinner?
Yes.
Okay, good. And the end of verse 26 is lovely. It says this, He is just, and He's the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I wrote this phrase down. God justly justifies. God justly justifies. Say this with me. I'm justly justified.
I am justly justified.
You see, God didn't break rules to get you holy and forgiven.
He didn't grade on the curve and say, well, you know, David's a good guy, but he just can't seem to get it right over in this area, so I'm just gonna change the rules a little bit. I'll bend the rules for David because I love him. No, God justly justified you and I. What does that mean? Jesus bore all the punishment for our sins. God is just. He is right, Bert, in forgiving you and I of our sins. Why? Because Jesus bore the brunt of our sins. That's why it says God justly justifies. He is the just justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. Can you say amen? He's a just God. And therefore, he had to mete out justice. He knew we couldn't take it. It would have reduced us to ashes. He reduced his son to ashes. And that's why Jesus said, I thirst. The fire of God was upon him on the cross. The fire of judgment, fiery judgment of God was upon Jesus. And that's why God, justice, he is just in justifying you and I. Can you say amen?
Amen.
We are justly justified. Wow. Daniel 9:24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And I've just got to get to 1 John. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't really know how I'm going to do it. 30, can I hear 35? 35, 40, 40, can I have 45? I'm just kidding. I know, I won't keep you that long. All right, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, 24. Ross, this is going to be a nosedive of a plane landing right here on this message today. Daniel 9, 24. We're going to jam that control shaft into the cockpit and nosedive to the airstrip, land this plane. 77s, Daniel 9, 24 says, 77s are decreed for your people. What he's talking about there is there's 70 times 7 years. A seven represents 7 years to the Israelites. And God says 70 times seven, 490 years is what he's referring to here, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. The judgment of God upon Israel for all the idolatry that we see described in the Old Testament. God says for 490 years, you're going to be in captivity in Babylon. Okay, you with me? Mm-hmm. 490 years, you're in captivity. Excuse me, is that right? Yeah, it's 490 years. Decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, I want you to underline that phrase or highlight it, circle it, put red stars next to it, your little stickers, whatever. Everlasting righteousness. That is a powerful phrase right there. Everlasting righteousness. This is a key phrase about the new covenant, and it's so powerful, saints. Going to have to say more next week, but here's the truth of the new covenant for you and I. It is an everlasting righteousness. God has given Daniel a foretaste of what is to come. You understand that? Daniel was known as a prophet, which means he was seeing things to come. And God says, yes, I'm judging my people right now. They're in bondage in Babylon. They're going to be here for many, many years. But in the future, I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. So seal up the vision, he says, and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. God was declaring to Daniel, there's coming a new covenant. And under this new covenant, there's going to be a righteousness that will never come to an end. What does he mean by that? Because it's a righteousness not based on what we do, but on who Jesus is. It's based on his righteousness. Which means, like we read in Romans 4, when we sin, our sins are not counted against us. Wow. That's amazing. We shouldn't sin, mind you, okay? We're not promoting sin in this church. Sin has consequences. But under the new covenant, it's like somebody threw a switch on and this hum is just going hum, and it's an unbroken hum. This righteousness, there's never a break in it. Why? Because the blood of Jesus is on the mercy seat for you and I. It cleanses us. The minute you sin, it's taken care of. You can stop and say, whoa, I blew it, Father. He goes, I know. I see the blood. Everlasting righteousness. Nothing's changed. Did you know from God's perspective, nothing changes when you and I blow it, when we falter, when we stumble, when we sin, when we don't believe. Nothing changes from his perspective. We understand. We go, whoa, yikes. Our conscience is pricked.
And we have to get right with God. But from his point of view, nothing has changed. Why? Because we're under a covenant of everlasting righteousness. It does not change like the shifting winds. So people say this, it doesn't change with your performance or my performance or your behavior or my behavior or whether we did or didn't have a good attitude. Hallelujah. Our righteousness before God is an everlasting righteousness. It is forever sealed by the righteousness of Jesus, who never faltered. That's why he's referred to as the rock. He's solid. Listen, Christians, the question comes up many times. You'll hear people say, well, is it possible for someone to lose their salvation? And what they're really asking there, many times, I believe, in the back of their mind, we wonder, could I ever make God so mad that I might just, without knowing it, he doesn't love me anymore? He hasn't forgiven me anymore? In a sense, they're saying, could I lose it from his vantage point? Could I lose my right standing with God for as far as his perspective toward me? That's really what they're asking. And the answer is no. Not if you've been born again. You are living under a covenant of everlasting righteousness. Can you neglect your salvation? That's the better question. Yes, you and I can neglect this great salvation. But we can't lose it. Listen, it doesn't just falter because you misstepped. You took a wrong step over here or a wrong step over there one day, and all of a sudden you've lost your salvation. God's not happy with you anymore. It's an everlasting righteousness. He's happy with you because he's happy with Jesus. Can you say amen?
Amen. Amen.
1 John 2. John said it this way. You know, one of these days we're just going to have lunch on the grounds and we're going to just preach for hours while you're eating. Is that okay? Okay. So a preacher that does something like that, he would have bragging rights the next day on Monday as he calls another preacher and says, we preached for 4 hours in my church yesterday. And the preacher goes, really? Your people sat there like, yeah, well, I fed them and we had dessert and we took a nap and then we came back for more. Right? 1 John 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's the goal. That's where we're all heading, right? The goal is not to sin. Not to try to test this covenant out. See how far we can bend things with God. Or how close to the line can we walk and still be saved. We're not trying to live that way. John's saying, I write this so that you will not sin. But if, and we might really say, when anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. And in the King James it says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen? Verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the atoning sacrifice. If you're going to stand before a judge who judges impartially and by the book, you better have a good lawyer, right? And John says here, when we blow it, if we were to blow it. So the assumption, actually the expectation is, walk with Jesus, don't blow it. Amen? And he says here, but if you do, you have an advocate. What is an advocate? It's an attorney who pleads your defense. He pleads your case before a judge who will not bend, who will not give in any way. Jesus pleads on our behalf. Remember I said earlier, you have been justly justified. God is a holy God. He won't bend on holiness. That's why it was a divine conspiracy for us. He sent Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, to come and perfectly live and then perfectly credit that righteousness to us, that everlasting righteousness that Daniel prophesied about. That could never be altered. So that when we sin, if you sin, my brothers, John says here, or when we sin, it's more true to experience. You have one who pleads your case, speaks to the Father in your defense, Jesus, the righteous one. And he pleads our case, amen? And he declares us righteous. Listen, there's good reason not to sin. I'll just give you a couple here real quick. When you sin, it gives place to the devil. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Paul said, don't sin, neither give place to the devil. Listen, saints, he only gets ground in our life where we give him place. That means we're the victor. Amen? We're the winner. We win except when we give the loser, Satan, place in our life. And we give him place when we sin. When we step into sin knowingly, we are giving ground, we are giving territory to the devil. So Paul says, don't sin, neither give place to the devil. Number two, he said in Romans 6:16, if you're taking notes, Romans 6:16, when you submit yourself to someone as their slave, you are a slave to that person who you submit to. When you and I sin willingly, we are in a sense, we're walking up to the blacksmith and saying, here, forge another link in the chain. I want to be your slave. Okay, so sin gives place to the devil. Sin makes us a slave to that thing that we perpetually give way to. Thirdly, Hebrews 3:13 says this, that when we give into the deceitfulness of sin, our hearts are hardened. Never, never, never want to take advantage of this grace that we're talking about. Yes, we have an everlasting righteousness. Yes, we are forgiven and God justifies the wicked. Yes, when you blow it, you're still righteous before the Father. And yet we never want to give way to this line of thinking that says, well, you know, since I'm forgiven, maybe I could do this. Because what happens is the more you do that, your heart becomes hardened to where you like doing that thing and you actually become a slave to it and you move more and more into it till there comes a day that you don't want to do righteous, okay? A little fear of God in you here this morning. We should all be a little fearful of sin. Sin has a deceitful, it has a deceiving effect on us, amen? Christian and sinner alike. We don't want to give way to sin. And that's why John says here, my little children, I'm writing this so you won't do this. But if you do, you have one who speaks to the Father in your defense. And he says this, they're righteous. So you wake up in the morning, you say, oh man, I blew it. You finish your day and you go, I should have done this. Guess what? Daniel prophesied it. There's coming a day, a covenant's going to be put in place. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to put a covenant in place that will bring in everlasting righteousness. It will not change with your performance or my performance, your behavior or my behavior. It is an everlasting righteousness. Hallelujah. When we walk in the reality of this covenant, when we walk in the glory of this relationship with God, to where even when I blow it, I can just confidently come back into the throne and say, here I am again, Father. Ready to receive your blessings. And the devil goes, well, what about what you just did? I go, righteous. Declared righteous. I'm justly justified. Because God justifies not good people, not perfect people. He doesn't justify law-abiding people. He justifies the wicked. That's right. The imperfect. The Abrahams. The Davids. I'm in their camp. That's who God justifies through Jesus. And we can have confidence to come right back into the blessing. Immediately. The minute you blow it. The minute you realize it. You just come right back into the favor. Because it's an everlasting righteousness. This encounter, when we walk in it, saints, the more we renew our mind to it and understand the glories of this new covenant, the more we grasp it and really walk in it from our heart, from the inside out, we'll have heaven on earth.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen? We'll walk as if we never sinned. We know when we get to heaven one day, it'll all be great. It's just glory and goodness and, you know, none of this stuff down here. But we can have heaven on earth now. Walking under this everlasting righteousness. Everlasting favor with the Father. Amen? Won't you stand with me?